to begin this session on the presence of God. Our little friend on the screen has trouble spelling the word presence. He thinks that that's all that prayer is just him getting a bunch of presents from God, you know. That's all that it is for many, many people. Just a batch of gimme, gimme, gimmes. I can remember when I was a little kid on the farm back in Pennsylvania years ago, long before the days of electricity, ice cream freezers and all of that. On a hot old August day out there in the dusty country, I'd pray for God to give me an ice cream cone. Never did answer that prayer. But that's the way a lot of people still pray, you know, just getting a bunch of presents from the Lord. If we're really going to have communication with the Lord, there must always be a connection. I wondered where my wife was. She usually tells me about that. Oftentimes you'll hear a little voice say, "Daddy, bring it down. Daddy, put it up." I often tell people, now they're not having a fight in our family. That's Mama's way of trying to keep it off the ceiling so you don't have to lay on your back and look up at it. You know? I need her so much. She's at the book table. But to have communication with the Lord, there must always be a connection. Now, to really have a connection with God, there must be the awareness of His presence. Now, if we're ever going to be aware of the presence of God, there must be quietness. There's a little verse nestled in the book of Psalms, chapter 46 and verse 10, that says this: "Be still and know what? That I am God." Let's say that, everybody, please. Be still and know that I am God. Let's do it one more time. Be still and know that I am God. I'm going to touch on an area that's very difficult to achieve in a modern church. That is for us to get quiet. If you don't believe me, it's hard to do. We've not learned yet how to do it. You slip into church about 10 minutes before service begins, 5 minutes before. What do you hear? Yakety, 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 yakety going on. It's no wonder God doesn't go to church very often. We don't get quiet enough to entertain His presence. I'm embarrassed when I get in and out of churches all over this country to find how noisy we really are, and then expect Him to come in that noisy environment. I found more worshipful churches in the outbacks of Africa. People sit in awesomeness of the presence of God in a little old shack. If I could take that verse, you'll notice it says, "Be still and know that I am God." You'll notice that it is a direct command. And we cannot treat commands lightly. If I could pull that thing out of the Hebrew, the intensity with which the Father spoke it, I believe it would come out something like this. He would be looking into each of our souls tonight and say, "Be still." We're not built for that in church. If the pastor were to take about a 30-second pause in his prayer and not say anything, 90% of the constituents would look up to see what's happened to him. Think he's had a heart attack. We're not built for silence. Never will I forget what a friend shared with me many years ago. He had gone to Chicago in a meeting and described going into a church, a rather sizable church. It probably had 1,500 in its audience. And he described an unusual setting that morning. He said the organist came in, the pianist came in, sat down, the choir all filed in. The staff all came in and sat down on the platform. He said there was no call to worship. There was no choral number. There was no call to prayer. There were no songs being sung. No announcements. And there was no sermon preached. For 60 minutes, he said, we sat there in utter silence. And he said, everywhere I looked, I saw tears wetting the cheeks of many a member because they sensed that somebody else had come to church that morning. And with him there, there wasn't much to be said. I'd like to see that happen one time in a Baptist church. You see, it takes us time to know God. You'll discover that that quiet time that you have with Him as an individual or even as a church, it becomes a great listening time. In my work in the Northeast, I pastored a church with 8 missions. I was the only ordained man. I had to use laymen to pastor them, and I praise God for that. That's the way it ought to be. I was chairman of a missions committee that covered Pennsylvania, New York, and New Jersey, Massachusetts, Connecticut, Rhode Island, Vermont, New Hampshire, and Maine. In the name of Southern Baptists, I was moving, going, doing. I was so busy for God that I even forgot what it meant to hear a bird sing again. Now, friend, that's getting pretty busy, isn't it? And the Father, in His great mercy, allowed me to have months of recuperation. And outside my window was a mimosa tree into which God would bring hundreds of little feathered caroliers, and I could hear them sing again. God has a lot He'd like to tell us if we'll just listen. And it not only becomes a listening time, it becomes a learning time. Has it ever occurred to you that when you're talking, you're not learning anything? Has it ever occurred to you that when you're talking, you're not learning anything? When do we learn? When we listen. Not only is it a listening time and a learning time, but it's also a time of study, because over in 1 Thessalonians, here's a cute little line, chapter 4 and verse 11, King James says it a little better than some. It just simply says, study to be quiet. Let's say it, everybody, please. Study to be quiet. Let's do it again. Study to be quiet. And there is a study to it. There is a definite study to it. Now, not only becomes a listening time and a learning time, but it also becomes a great strengthening time. Great strengthening time. For example, over in the book of Isaiah, the Father reminds us through that prophet's pen in chapter 30 and verse 15, He says that in quietness and in confidence shall be thy strength. Now that time, that quiet time that a church or an individual has will become, without a doubt, the most important time of a day or a worship session. That time of quietness is most essential. Let's turn our page now. Page 13, and it's page 20 in the green one. How in the world can we practice His presence? Well, over in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, Jesus said one day, when you pray, enter into your what? Closet. Oh, now let's take a little moment here for this. I don't know what your house is like, but if your house is like most houses, there are some closets in your house. And there are some of them in the house that's crammed full of junk. Right? Stuff that you're never going to use anymore, you're never going to wear, it's out of date. You're too embarrassed to even give it to anybody, but you keep cramming it on in, you know. Are you old enough to remember Fibber McGee's closet, any of you? Back in radio days, radio was that instrument that came before TV. Some of them don't even know what it is, but old Fibber would be the guy that would try to open up that closet door and everything would come out, you know. But you may have in your house a closet, and I would challenge you to take and clean it all out, get everything out of it. Put a little carpet on the floor. Get a world missions map and put on a wall. The Foreign Mission Board will give you one. Get a home missions map, put on another wall. Get a list of your church members and stick on another wall. Put a little chair in there or a bench. And make your own prayer closet in your home. Friend, when you do, it'll revolutionize your dwelling. I mean, it'll change it. There's a lady in Arlington, Texas, that told me, she said, since we started our closet in our home, our prayer closet, she said, my two teenage boys literally fight to see who's going to get in there first in the morning and pray. Now, wouldn't you like to have fights like that going on in your house? A prayer closet, a place where you and God just fit. Make it that place. Never will I forget the first time we did a prayer conference in Hardin-Simmons University. There was a preacher boy right on the second row in front of me, and he took this thing to heart. This guy had to be about 6'6", weigh about 240, 250 along in there. Just big. Man, they grow them big out in West Texas. This guy took me to heart the next morning, and at 5 a.m. in the morning, he got up in his dorm, got in the dorm closet, got down on his knees to pray. He was really going to be literal. Now you have to understand the average size of a dorm closet. Packed jam with clothes. He and a buddy shared it. Some luggage in there and everything. He got that great big body in there and got down on his knees and got stuck. And he was rummaging around in there trying to get out. And his buddy said, what you doing in there? He said, I'm in here praying. He just chuckled. Never will I forget that blessed deacon high up in Vermont one day in the mountains said, preacher, let me show you my prayer closet. And we began to walk out across the meadows. And we sat down on a bale of hay under a great big old maple tree. He said, now take a look over there. We looked northward and he said, those are the hills of southern Canada. He said, take a look westward and you'll see the Berkshires. You'll see the mountains of the Adirondacks. And then look south, you'll see the Berkshires of Massachusetts. And then he pointed east and said, you'll see the Green Mountains of New Hampshire. I said, man, if I had a prayer closet like this, boy, you'd never get me out of it. It could be a closet. It could be a spot somewhere anywhere on the globe where you and God just get alone. But the Bible says, note, it is your closet. There is a place that God designs all for you. And then he told us to shut the door. I wonder why he said that. Now, if it has to be an open place, that's a little hard, but you can shut out things. Why did he say shut the door? Got any idea? You know, there are a lot of little lines in the good book that a lot of folks don't even look at. Just flip right on over the top. I was in my study some time ago attempting to pray, and an hour went by and I wasn't going anywhere. And all of a sudden I looked across my desk and saw that I'd left the door about that far open. Now, the Lord didn't say almost shut the door, did he? He didn't say nearly shut the door, did he? What did he say? Now, dear, I don't care how you exegete that thing. It always comes out, shut the door. So I got up, went around the desk and said, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ, my Savior and my Lord, get out of my room. And I slammed the door. And I knew he was on the outside. And I got a bunch of little Satan chasers verses that I love to throw at him when I resist him, you know, and I belted him in the back with one of them. But isn't it true that when you shut the door, you shut things and people out? But I can tell you something better. I can tell you something much better than that. It's not who you shut out that's important when you shut the door. It's who you shut in. Therein becomes the important time. For you see, two people in the same room can feel one another's presence. Why, they can even talk to one another. They can even hear one another. Why, they can even see one another. And I want to challenge you. You try this the next Sunday on the Lord's Day. You come into this church house. You lock out everybody else that's in the building, and you just imagine that it's you and Jesus Christ in this room all by yourself. And friend, your receptivity of that worship hour will be magnified 100-fold. You forget that other people. You quit looking at folks. Have you ever discovered Satan's diversions? How he can divert your attention? Let me illustrate. If I were to be speaking about the most important verse in the Bible tonight, and somebody were to walk in that door and be seated over here, what would 95% of the eyeballs in this auditorium do? Watch them come in. It amazes me how Satan can divert the mental and visible attention of people. And he can ruin a thought train immediately. And any speaker's got to go back and back up again to bring everybody back. It always amazed me. I have never seen a person come into an auditorium late and fall into the pew. Every one of them has been able to make it automatically. And yet so many, we've got to help them, you know. Got to get them in there. May show where our mentality has been in the first place. We need to concentrate. I asked a guy at church the other day, I said, what would you do if you and Jesus got locked in this auditorium? One old boy said, I'd crawl under a pew. That's what a lot of folks would do. They're scared to death of it. They wouldn't want to be caught in the same room with him. But one dear lady said it like this, and I'll never forget it. She said, I would crawl up to his feet and kneel at his feet and listen like Mary of old. Wow, what a sermon. You can feel him. You can talk to him. You can hear him. You can see him. So I didn't know anybody could see God. The Bible even says no man hath seen God at any time. But one day my Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen whom? Father. And the older I get in the Lord, times that's all I see. I was not feeling well throughout this day. And my wife very graciously moved out of the room, went on over to the mall. And I had a couple hours all with him. I saw him all over that motel room. And you can feel his presence. And I know we don't measure on feelings, but I'd a whole lot rather feel God than not feel him. A lot of people say, well, they just don't even like to cry. Say, well, I've learned to conquer my emotions. Oh, no. You probably have lost your feelings for God. That's a dreadful thing to lose. But I suggest that when you get alone with Him, you stay long enough to be affected. Oh, a lot of folks do not stay long enough in the prayer place for God to do anything with them. They're kind of like the guy that goes to the filling station and he drives it up on the ramp and yells at the attendant and he says, fill her up. And then he keeps driving it around the pumps. Well, after a few laps, the attendant manages to get the cap off and plus a few fingers. Then he takes that expensive petrol and starts shooting it in the general direction of the circumnavigating car. Every lap he gets a few drops in, but he's burning it up faster than he's putting it in. And that's where a lot of church members are tonight, burning it up more than they're putting it in. And that's why they're weak and paltry in their prayer lives. Stay long enough for God to do something to you. But remember that God does not want us to stay in the closet. Oh, I know there are a lot of folks that would love to just get in there and just sort of play holy, holy, you know. Never want to go out and visit anybody in the name of Jesus Christ. Never want to go out and witness. Never go out and do any soul winning. Never want to go to the hospitals and visit. Never want to visit the elderly, the sick, nobody. Just don't want to do it. Just want to get in there and play holy, holy, you know. Well, there's a place for the closet, but there's a time to get out of the closet, too. You've got a good example over in the Old Testament. There's a fellow over there by the name of Elijah. And you find him in 1 Kings chapter 19, and he's in a closet, spelled C-A-V-E. Now you need to understand a little bit of the background of Elijah for a moment. Let me take a moment with you. For example, in chapter 18, Elijah the prophet of God gathers all the children of God up on top of Mount Carmel, gathers all the pagans up on top, all of Jezebel's crowd up on top, and he irritates them throughout the day, trying to get them to pray down their fire upon their altar and their sacrifice, and nothing happens. So the late in the day, Elijah prays, and the fire of God falls and consumes the sacrifice, and the 12 barrels of water on that place, and the whole bit. Most amazing what God did. And then late in the day, he proceeds off the top of Mount Carmel down to the valley of the River Kishon and proceeds personally to kill 450 priests on the payroll of Queen Jezebel. Now, friend, that's a pretty good afternoon's work, wouldn't you say? You ever done it? Well, then as chapter 19 opens up, that sweet saint of the Old Testament over there, Jezebel, she sends him a telegram. And she says, you tell that fellow that he's going to be dead as every one of my priests in 24 hours. What's he do? He runs out of town. He runs so fast he even leaves his servant behind. Gets under a juniper tree and he begins to pray, oh God, I'm the only one that's left. Take my life. Now if Elijah had really been honest and he wanted to lose his life, all he'd had to do is stay in town and Jesse would have taken care of that real easy. You know, that's one prayer God never bothers to answer, you know. Then the angel feeds him over a miraculous period of 40 days, and he journeys to another area and finds himself in the cave. And again, he says, I'm the only one. And the voice speaks and says, what doest thou here, Elijah? And again, he says, I'm the only one, Father. And then there comes a great big wind. But the Bible says that God was not in the wind. Oh, there are a lot of religious winds blowing tonight, dear heart, but God's not in all of them. Are you hearing me? Just because it's religious does not mean it's godly. And I'm going to make a statement. I want you to think it through. You may not like it. That doesn't bother me. It's very hard to be anti-Jesus and pro-God at the same time. Are you hearing me? It is very, very difficult to be anti-Christ and pro-God simultaneously. To say that and do that, you're going to have to rip up a great big hunk of the Word of God. Because my Bible says Jesus Christ is the center of the whole story. Am I right? Just because it's religious does not make it godly. God was not in the wind. Along comes a great big earthquake, and the Bible says God was not in the earthquake. What the earthquake didn't do, along came a great big fire, and the Bible says God was not in the fire. And then there came a what? Yeah, I heard it off the front row right up here. A still, small voice. And I am of the humble opinion that the Father still speaks in that same quiet manner. And again, he comes to the cave. And now, don't turn the page yet. We're not ready to leave. He comes to the cave, and again, he says, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And Elijah says, "Father, I'm the only one that's left." God sort of chuckles in his voice and said, "Elijah, there's 7,000 that have never bowed the knee." Now, Elijah was a terrific prophet, but he had trouble with his arithmetic. He saw only one, but God saw 7,000. I love God's arithmetic, don't you? Do you ever get the feeling you're the only one in the camp? The only one in the kingdom? Baptists kind of have that feeling occasionally, you know. But God's got a big family out there. And they're not all Baptists either. Amen? Man, if we have to depend on just the praying Baptists are going to do, we're already down the river. We're going to have to get God's people all over the world praying. But then he gives three orders to this man. Still in the cave. He can't get him out of the cave. Kind of like a person getting the prayer card and you play holy, holy, you know. He said, "I'm going to give you three tasks. I want you to go and anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. I'm concerned about that pagan nation. And I believe God is still concerned about pagan nations." Then he says, "I want you to go and anoint Jehu to be king over Israel." Then he said, "I want you to go and anoint Elisha to take your place." Woo! That came down a little hard. Because there are many in the kingdom that think they are irreplaceable. And I am here tonight to say that God Almighty can move His kingdom without any one of us. And so he sets out. He gets out of his cave, and the first thing he sees is a young man plowing behind 12 yoke of oxen. God says, "That's my man." You see, when God calls somebody, He will always call a worker. He will never call a loafer. That's why he says, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest." Do you need any more loafers? Our rolls are already loaded with them. And does it take any stretch of imagination to believe that a guy who will plow with 12 yoke of oxen will get 12 times the work done with a guy who's satisfied to do it with one? And so he calls Elisha. But it took God a long time to get him out of the cave. We need to get out of that closet. There's a time for it. And then there's a time for activity. How do some people react to the presence of the Father? Well, Elijah, this beloved prophet that has inspired thousands across the years, when the Father revealed himself to him in that cave, the Bible says he wrapped his face in his mantle. That's how the presence of God affected that man. It was Moses, that 80-year-old man, who stood by that burning bush one day. And the Heavenly Father revealed himself to Moses. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. It was Jacob there in that mighty encounter with God in the night, who said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. How dreadful, how awesome is this place." That's how some people react to the presence of the Father. Let me have a word with you a second or two. Do you know that God is in this room tonight? I know He's here. My wife and I got in this room a little bit after 5 tonight. She and I came down and knelt here at the altar. Down that side. And I said, "Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. I want your presence to be so real in this room tonight that everybody who sits on those pews, on these pews, on these pews, and on that pew over there will know that you are in this place. I know he's here. Then later the pastor joined me and we prayed and welcomed his presence in this room. I know he's here. But wouldn't it be a tragedy to be a child of Almighty God's and spend 2 hours with him in this room tonight and not even know he was here? And there may be the person come and go and not know that he was in this room tonight because they have never trained themselves and disciplined themselves to appreciate the awesomeness of the presence of God. You know, they have taken a doctrine out of my Bible and they have used it so casually today, so often and so weak that I hesitate to even use it anymore. And that's the great statement that God is love. It no longer lacks the power. There are homosexual churches that meet in Oklahoma City and doubtless even in Norman and surrounding areas that even use that same statement. God is love. As a result, there is no hell, there is no judgment. I can live like I want to live. To hell with God. God is love. There are satanic covens that even meet that use exactly the same statement, God is love and there is no eternal judgment, there is no hell. Why doesn't somebody someday in their circles come out and say, God is holy? I was in Florida preaching one Sunday night a couple of years ago, preaching on holiness, which is a rare subject in most Baptist churches, I regret to say. And I searched, I noticed they had bought the new Baptist hymnal. And I wanted to get out the song, Take Time to Be Holy, Speak Oft with Thy Lord. I wanted to use it as an invitation song. It's not in the new hymnal. We've come a long way, haven't we? I had to go back to an old Broadman, have them get it out and reprint it so we could use it as an invitation. My friend, somewhere before this battle is over, we who claim to be a child of that God must be able someday to recognize where he is and where he isn't. And where he is, there is holiness going to fall. And my Jesus said one day, when you see the abominations of desolation that Daniel talked about fall on the earth, then he says, go to the holy place. My friend, where on this earth could that holy place be? It is not a geographical place. It is not a physical building. It is the place where a man meets a holy God and a man becomes holy because he's in fellowship with a holy God. That's the holy place and it is the prayer place. And when the eternal ends fall, only the one who knows the prayer place will know the holy place. Oh, how we need to practice. How we need to recognize some things about him. It was Isaiah one day who said, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That precious couple on the road to Emmaus, that husband and wife, when he revealed himself to them, they said, did not our heart burn within us? And of the 7 reasons I know them to be husband and wife, that one statement there is the capstone of it all. And if your version happens to say, did not our hearts burn within us, it is in error. For the word is heart singular. And there is only one relationship on the face of this globe where 2 people can have 1 heart, and it is the marriage and the couple. It was in Revelation. John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. Oh, but how to practice his presence. Here's where I want you to dig into your Bible now. Take your Bibles quickly and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 16, 17, and 18, and 19. Let's look at it quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you get over there to 2 Thessalonians, you've already gone too far. Back up to the left, and there you find him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 16. You got him? It's on page 1270. I use the old King James when I'm in these conferences because it's the probably the most common denominator for most people. But a lot of folks think that's outdated, you know. I like to remind folks occasionally that every great revival that ever happened to the English-speaking world happened back there when people were using the dumb old King James version, you know. I'm not locked into it, but it's good. In verse 16, he says, pray occasionally or rejoice every now and then. What's he say in verse 16? Rejoice how often? Always or evermore. It could come out either way. Man, if you want to practice the presence of God, you go around rejoicing. Now, I don't know what joyce is, but when I rejoice, I must do more of it, right? Whatever rejoicing is or joyce, when you rejoice, you just sort of double it up. You want to practice the presence of God, you go around rejoicing. It's when you stop your rejoicing that you're in trouble. Then he says, pray occasionally. Pray what? You mean without ceasing? Man, that's going to hurt my knees, isn't it? Woo, that's going to hurt. No. That doesn't mean you've got to be on your knees all the time, but you can be in the spirit of prayer all the time, day and night. You can even pray in your sleep. I want to challenge you to get a set of tapes of the book of Psalms or the book of Proverbs. And when you go to bed at night, you just take and turn on some of those glorious little Psalms or Proverbs and stick that little thing in your ear from your recorder and won't bother anybody else. You let God talk you to sleep every night. It'll turn off when it's done. You can just go on to sleep. The last thing your mind will have heard will have been the voice of God talking. You'll wake up 2 o'clock in the morning. There it is, still in your mind. Man, you can pray all night long. You can pray in your sleep. It's when you stop your praying that you're in trouble. Then he says, in some things give thanks. In what? Everything, in everything, give thanks. Oh, I want to challenge you here tonight to take the next five disagreeable things that happen to you and give God thanks for them. I want to challenge you to do it. Now, you'll probably get them before you go to bed tonight. I could keep you for the next 6 to 8 hours just telling you circumstances that have happened to people over this very encounter. Anybody can thank God for the good things, can't they? But it's when the miserable things come that you thank Him for those. Thank Him for those miserable things. I never will forget one of the classics was that rancher out in New Mexico, who came to a prayer conference on a Monday night with his wife, and that probably wasn't the custom thing for him to do, but he came. And he heard and wrote down in his prayer warrior's workbook exactly what you've been writing tonight. He testified the next night on a Tuesday night what had happened when he got home to his ranch about 10:30 on a Monday night. Now, you have to understand that out in Mexico, you don't have neighbors. Your neighbors are 100 miles away, nearly. But he got there at the ranch about 10:30, and the headlights of the pickup shone and saw that his fence was down, and he knew that 200 or 300 of his goats were out. Now, what would you do at 10:30 at night, way out there in the middle of nothing, and you know that hundreds of your goats are outside? He chuckled and said, I stood there in the headlights and started to cuss, which was probably his custom. And his little wife put her head out the side of the pickup and said, remember what the preacher said tonight? They always get it in somehow. God love them. And he said, I stood there after a while, thought it over, He said, I stood there and I put my head over that pickup hood and I pounded the hood a little bit and said, oh, Lord, thank you for letting all those goats out. And he went on to tell me how miserable it was to get them all in at night, nearly daylight, but he had learned the victory in his heart. Can I challenge you to thank God for everything? Very sweet lady in Arkansas came to the prayer conference in a very difficult situation. A few days before the prayer conference, she contracted a blood clot in the calf of her leg. She went to the hospital. The doctor said, we must admit you, because if that thing ever moves up your leg, you're going to die. She said, I'm not going to the hospital. I prayed too long for that prayer conference. I'm going to the prayer conference. Doc said, all right, your body. So she came to the prayer conference, sat over here on the side on a Sunday morning with a leg propped up on a pillow. Came Sunday night, 2 hours, leg propped up on a pillow. Came Monday night with a leg propped up on a pillow. There are a lot of folks that never come to a prayer conference because they got the bellyache, toothache, or other kinds of reasons. She went home after this Monday night session, sat down before her father and said, now, Father, I don't fully understand all this. And I may not do it right, but to the best of my ability, Father, I just want to thank you for letting that blood clot come in the calf of my leg. Went to the hospital the next day to be checked out, and the doc said, boy, that's amazing. That thing just half the size it was yesterday. Is it any wonder that when they chose the leader for their upper room ministry, that was the gal they chose to lead them? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then he says in verse 19, quench not the Spirit. If you want to quench the Spirit, you stop rejoicing evermore, and you stop praying without ceasing, and then stop giving God thanks in all things. Over in Psalms, chapter 16 and 11, God says, in thy presence there is emptiness of joy. What's the word? Fullness of joy. Write it in there. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And let me make two quick suggestions here. If you really want to practice the presence of the Father, make provision for His presence. What do we mean by that? Let me illustrate a little bit to help you. If I'm driving anywhere and my wife is not with me, I will never let anything go to the seat to my right. My Bible does not go there. My briefcase does not go there. My files do not go there. Nothing goes there. I invite Jesus to sit there. Brother, it makes a terrific difference in the journey. What conversation we have together. In my office at home, there is a chair right across my table, right across my desk, and I will never let anybody sit in. But when I'm in there and I close that door, that's where my Lord sits. One of my sons came home some time ago, and he hadn't been home for quite a while. He forgot about that chair, and he came into the office to have some prayer with his daddy, and he started to aim his body for that chair, and he got halfway down and thought of what that chair was. And he went, he got up and moved over to another one. It'll make a difference. A dear lady came to me in a conference the other day and she said, what you said made a big difference in my home. She said, my two little boys, I get ready for school in the morning. I pack their lunches, sit them down. We have a verse of scripture and a word of prayer. But she said, every morning I set them down, we got an argument, got a fight. But she said, the other morning I got smart and I brought another chair in, sat down between them, told them who was sitting in that chair. She said, just this morning I sat him down to have a word of prayer with him, and one of them started to argue with the other one, and the other little boy pointed to the empty chair, and he said, shh. He said, it makes a difference. I challenge you. He will go where provision is made for him. Let me suggest you make a mental image of his presence. This might rub you a little bit the wrong way, but to those of us who try to operate by simple methods in the Scriptures, and I believe God operates by simple methods, to me it's real. Make a mental image of His presence. Many times I've had to be away from home, be away from my wife and my children, and I don't guess anything is more lonely than a motel room 2,000 miles away from home, 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. Any of you guys ever been there? You know what I'm talking about? Many times I've sat up in the bed and I can see Mama and Roger and Gary and Joy and Ken. I could see them. I could see them. And they bridged the 2,000 miles for me. I could see them. I'm not nuts tonight. I was checked out some months ago in Dallas, and they said you got most of your marbles still left. You may doubt that, but if I can be 2,000 miles away from home and I can still see my wife and kids in that room, don't think I cannot picture my blessed Lord somehow. Am I coming through? Are you hearing me? Just a few months ago, I was privileged to be up in the Northeast, and I drove out to the old homestead where I grew up as a boy. I saw my mother and father come to Jesus. Mother was 80 and father was 73. They've been in heaven now many, many years. But I went out to the old homestead and I parked in front of the house out on the road. And all of a sudden, as I just watched, I could see my mother in the backyard hanging up the clothes. Mother never washed clothes on Sunday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. Mama always washed clothes on Monday as wash day. And I can still see her out there stretching those sheets out and pinning them. And then the pillowcases and the white goods. When Mama hung up clothes, it was an art. I can still see her. Now, friend, if I can sit out in front of my old homestead, my mother's been in heaven for over 20 years, and I can still see her in my mind, don't think I cannot picture my Lord anytime I want to. He may not look to you like he looks to me. That's why we call him a personal Savior. Practice his presence. Carry a mental image of him. This will not take us long, and you'll soon be out of here, and you'll be glad. Get gone. What are some evidences of his presence? How do people act who practice the presence of the Father? Well, you find somebody who'll have a spirit of calmness. They'll not get rattled at over every little dumb thing that comes along. Somebody who will have a spirit of stability. You can always count on them. Somebody who will have a spirit of firmness. Now, I've met a lot of Baptists who have been stubborn. But there's a big difference between stubbornness and firmness. Firmness in the spirit, that you're always tangibly there with the Lord. And somebody who will have a spirit of decisiveness. They'll not sit there and pick petals from a flower and say, should I not? Should I not? They'll pray and then act upon it and believe it's the will of God and move on. Somebody will have a spirit of confidence. Confidence in the Lord. I'll leave one blank for you to slip in something of your own thinking. What about the absence of his presence? What happens when God is not around? You've got a good example over in the Old Testament. There's a guy by the name of Cain over there, and you find him in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 16. What do you remember Cain for, mostly, any of you? Killed his brother, didn't he? But I can tell you something worse that Cain did. Cain and his sons and his grandchildren and those that came out of him were the inventors of what we refer to as this worldly system. This worldly thing that you and I have to fight every day. But before he began that system that's still with us, the Bible says he went out from the presence of the Lord. It's when you and I get out from the presence of the Lord that we are in a problem. But I do not like to close with that kind of a character, so I do so with what I refer to as the victory of his presence. The story is around a fellow by the name of Moses. And you find the verse over in Exodus 33 and 14. Now, before I put it on the screen, I want you to note that it is God who says this. Now, how many of you believe in this room tonight that whatever God says is important? Hold up your hand. Okay, we're up to about 90% now. We're going to get better. God said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Let's say it, everybody, please. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Let's say it again. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Let's say it one more time. My presence shall go with thee. Let's stand, please. Let me apply that real quickly, and then we're going. You've been a very sweet people tonight, and I'm so glad for your coming. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Now give me your attention. I want to apply it. Dear heart, you cannot get it any better than that. Am I right? Who said it?
God.
Is it important?
Yes.
Just a couple of years back, that was our verse for the year. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Because God knew that on that one year, Mom and I were going to travel and negotiate more miles than we'd ever done in any one year in our lifetime. We're going to move overseas as well as many places in this country. And amongst the places we're going to teach prayer was in Africa. Spend 2 months in Africa. Now listen, I hope you will apply and you can appreciate what I'm about to say. I have no colon in my body. There's considerable footage of my small intestine also missing. And I will live with constant diarrhea the rest of my life. It's just there. And when people heard that I was going to Africa, they said, you're out of your mind. You go to Africa to get it. If you don't believe me, you ought to talk to our missionaries over there. Man, they talk about diarrhea just like it's a relative, you know. They got medication on the table just like salt and pepper. But you know, we spent 2 months in Africa, all around the equator, teaching and traveling, flying, driving, walking, all kinds of stuff. 2 whole months. Never had a bit of problem. The doctor in Dallas said, you take this medicine with you. Stayed in my briefcase the whole time. I wonder why. You got any idea? My presence, let's say it one more time. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Practice that, and he'll be there.